We're in John chapter 13. We've been looking at the washing of feet. All of this, beginning in chapter 13 through chapter 16, is what we call the upper room discourse, where Jesus is giving the disciples his last words before the betrayal, before the crucifixion. He's preparing them so that when that time came, they would be ready and able to handle it without giving up all that they had learned in the last 3 years. Now we know that when Jesus was betrayed, that they all forsook him. And so we know that this was necessary, and they almost gave up what they had learned. But Jesus had them well prepared. And the first lesson that he gave them was the washing of the feet. We're going to pick it up towards the end. We've seen the three preliminary truths in the first three verses. Then in the next few verses, verses 4 through 11, we saw five parabolic truths, truths in parable form. And tonight we're going to see three primary truths that are from, we find from verse 12 through 17. Jesus now is done, as it tells in verse 12, and begins to tell them why he had done this. That's why these are the primary truths. This is what God was trying to teach the disciples then and you and me today. So let's pick it up there in verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we look into it tonight, may your Holy Spirit bless us with understanding and guidance, that your name would be glorified and praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we move into this section tonight, we want to just look at a little bit in verse 12. We don't find one of the primary truths there. But as I was studying it and reviewing for this sermon, there was something that jumps out off the page to us that I thought we need to look at before we move on into those three primary truths. In verse 12, it makes note of the fact that he had washed their feet. Now you remember the 12 are still there. Judas has not yet forsaken them. He has not yet left the group to go betray Christ, to lead the mob up to the garden to arrest Christ. And so the 12 were there, and you remember what happened. Peter had washed one or two of the disciples' feet, and he came to Peter. And as Jesus was preparing to wash Peter's feet, Peter objects. Peter says, Not my feet, you're not washing these. And Jesus explained a little bit what he was doing, but what's important to notice that is in verse number 7. Jesus answered, now he's talking to Peter here, Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. In other words, Jesus is saying, Peter, you can't possibly grasp the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing. It eludes you, I understand that. I understand you cannot grasp it. But don't be concerned that you don't understand it right now. In a little while, a little bit later, after I'm done, you will then be able to understand it, because he knew that when he was done, he would then teach them what it was all about. And so he's telling them, when I'm done. He doesn't stop here. He doesn't explain all in detail what we're going to have here and what we've just read in verses 12 through 17. But the fact is, he just simply calms Peter with those words and says, You'll know later. And then he finishes what he does. Now there's a whole host of truths to learn from this fact. First of all, we find that what Jesus begins, Jesus finishes. What Jesus begins, Jesus finished. When he began on that very first day of creation back in Genesis chapter 1, and he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He didn't stop there, but he continued it through all 6 days, creating one thing after the next, building on what he had built the day before for creation. And now we have this complete, perfect world that God has created. What God begins, he finishes. In every case, it's a principle that you can follow throughout Scripture. When Adam and Eve sinned as they ate of that forbidden fruit, the one tree in the garden that they were not allowed to eat, they ate, they broke God's commandment, his law, they sinned, the separation took place. As God then came in the cool of the day, and he asked Adam and Eve where they were, not because he didn't know, but because it was necessary for them to offer confession. And they confessed their sin. God then provided those coats of skins, a type of Christ, as he slayed the innocent animal as a sin atonement for the sins committed by Adam and Eve. God provided their redemption. What he begins, he finishes. It's a principle you can follow throughout all of Scripture. And then in Genesis 3, as he's proclaiming the judgments, and he talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, he gives us that first messianic promise. He then sent his son several thousand, about 4,000 years later. He sent his son in fulfillment, the seed of the woman, in fulfillment of that promise he made back in the Garden of Eden before he drove Adam and Eve out. What God begins, he finishes. It's a principle you can take throughout Scripture. It's God's nature. We can go on with the many examples of this with Abraham. When Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, the Lord looked down at him and said, "Abraham, I want you to leave your family, your kindred. I want you to leave everything behind and go to the land I promised you." And Abraham wandered about looking for that land through the land of Canaan. He went down to Egypt for a while. He came back. There was famine. He'd moved again. He comes back. But right now, Abraham is enjoying that land that God had promised to him back in the Ur of the Chaldees. He's enjoying that mansion up over the hilltop, over on the Golden Shore, because what God begins, God always finishes. We can go on and on with these same lessons. As Jesus came to the earth, we know that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He went through many hardships, many trials. He had many victories as well. But the fact is, he came, he came with a purpose. He came for a design, a plan to be fulfilled, and he did not stop until he was accomplished that purpose for which he came. You see, what God begins, God always finishes. And so as we bring that into our own lives, we know that whatever God begins, God always finishes. What is he doing in your life today? He's taking some of us through a valley, perhaps the valley of the shadow of death. Times are very difficult. We don't see the way in which we're to walk. We only have one step, and that we take by faith. And we can't see any light at the end of that valley, at the end of the tunnel. But be assured that what God begins, God will finish. He will not leave you stranded. He will not leave you hanging. He will not leave you lost in that valley, but he'll lead you on through to victory's side. Because what God begins, God finishes. Some of us, he is leading through spiritual growth, through spiritual experience. In fact, if you know the Lord as your Savior, that ought to be the case. You should be growing, you should be getting closer to him, getting to know him more intimately, more what he's like, this great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What God begins, he finishes, and Paul was able to say with confidence that he knew in whom he believed, and he had confidence that God would take him on home. He didn't have to be concerned about what he did in his life. He didn't have to be concerned about all the opposition. He didn't have to be concerned about all the persecution. He didn't have to be concerned about all the time he spent in jail cells or in the middle of the sea. He didn't worry about anything because he knew that God had begun a great work in his life, that work of salvation, that we get saved and we're sealed at that moment with the Holy Spirit of God, and God gives us that Holy Spirit as the guarantee, absolute guarantee that what God begins, God finishes. What a wonderful principle it is that God operates by.
You'll never find God doing anything halfway and then quitting. You never find Him beginning to build and create and stopping when it's only half done. But you see, in every single instance, when God does a work, He finishes it. What God begins, God finishes. And we see that He had done it here because He began to wash the feet. There were objections raised. There was a little bit of refusal on Peter's part as he didn't understand. Jesus said, "Don't worry about it. I'll explain it later." And He finished His task. There's other things for us to learn as well. We learn that they needed to humble themselves and be patient. They needed to humble themselves and be patient. You see, God didn't give them all the answers right away. He made them wait until He did complete that task. And you know, there's many times in our lives when we want answers right now. We don't want to take another step unless God explains things to us. We don't want to offer another prayer unless God begins to speak to us and guide us and direct us. But God insists on us as believers that the just shall live by faith. And He says, just keep on walking, stay faithful. You may not understand now, but the day is coming when you will understand. We need to be patient and we need to wait. The disciples waited and they had the explanation. And so we find that after He had washed their feet and had taken His garments and was set down again, He said unto them, "Know ye not what I have done to you?" Now, again, let me explain this because of the Roman church and the perversion there, we get the concept that Jesus stripped Himself virtually naked to do this job, and that is not the case. All Jesus took off was about the equivalent of me taking my jacket off. Because the way they dressed, they had the long outer flowing garment, and then they had the inner garment, which would be similar to the shirt and pants to us. And the flowing garment would get in the way of any type of service, so they would take it off when they were going to do an activity. But we see so often the paintings that have been drawn and the caricatures of Christ washing feet, and He's got almost no clothing on. But that's, as I said, because of the perversion and depravity of man as they picture this, completely inaccurate accounts of the biblical happenings of what's historic. And so He takes His garment back on, His outer cloak. He sits down, and He then begins to explain, beginning with a question, a common teaching methodology in those days of the rabbis and the teachers. And He asks them, "Know ye not what I have done to you?" Or, excuse me, "Know ye what I have done to you? Do you any of you understand, have any of you grasped the meaning and the import of what just took place?" I imagine the disciples were scratching their head and looking at one another, hoping someone else would speak. And where is Peter, they were probably thinking, when you need him? You know how Peter was so bold and brazen and always sticking his foot in his mouth, always being that first to speak. But here we find even Peter speechless, shrugging their shoulders. And then Jesus begins to explain. And this is where we have our three primary truths. The first primary truth that we find is in verse 13. And it's a proclamation of Jesus' deity. A proclamation of His deity. He says, "You call Me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." A master is a teacher, a rabbi, so to speak, almost a synonym for that, but it's a teacher. And what that implies is that they were then the learners, or the disciples, we call them. Jesus had authority over them as master or teacher. But He goes on to say, "You also call Me Lord." You also call Me Lord. Now, Lord means owner. It means ruler. One who governs another. It would be the word that would be used to describe the owner of a slave. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, "Look, fellas, for the last 3.5 years, you have called Me your owner. You have acknowledged yourself as being servants, as being My slaves, that I would decide what you would do, when you would do it, how you would do it." He says, "You've called Me the right thing. You've done well to call Me that. You've done well to acknowledge Me as that in your life, because that's who I am." This was an unashamedly bold declaration of his deity. They needed to hear this at this point. They needed to know who it was that stood before them. They needed to know that who it was that just humbled himself to wash their feet. Even though he had done such a menial chore, he says, "I am still your master. I am still your Lord. I never gave up my deity to humble myself to wash your feet." He said, "Fellas, this is an important lesson because you're going to face a more difficult lesson as to who I am in just a little while." He was thinking in his mind, though he does not say it here, he had told them before, he says, "In just a little while, I am going to be betrayed. In just a little while, the mob is going to take me off. In just a little while, I'm going to stand before the Sanhedrin and face a mockery of a trial. And a little while after that, I'm going to stand before Pilate, the Roman governor, because only he has the authority to mete out the death sentence. And in a little while, you're going to see the death sentence proclaimed on my life. And then they're going to take me out to Calvary, and they're going to crucify me on a cross." And he says, "Fellas, you better understand right now up front who I am, because I am none other than God. And if you don't believe it, if you don't believe it, you'll lose your faith." You see, when he told them beforehand, he told them that "I'll be crucified, but I'll raise again from the dead." He said on several occasions they should have known when it happened, but none of them grasped it, nor do they grasp it here. But he says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am, for so I am." He is the Lord Jehovah. He is our Savior. He is the Creator. He is sovereign. But he says, "You do well." You say well. This leaves us a question we ought to ask ourselves. First of all, is Jesus our Master? Do we sit at his feet in order to learn? Do we soak up his word? Do we allow him to teach us? Now you say, "Well, of course I do. I read my Bible. I'm faithful in church. He's my master." But Jesus is going to put it on another level in just a few moments. He also says, "You call me Lord, and you do well when you say so." And again, the introspection must take place in my heart and yours. Is Jesus your Lord? That's a difficult question, isn't it? Do we consider ourselves his slave? Do we consider him our ruler, our master, our owner, who can do with us whatever he chooses, whatever he bids, and it's our duty to do what he says, when he says, how he says? That's a pretty tall order. That's surrender, that's yieldedness to his control. Something that can be a constant struggle for a human being to do. But God says when we can do that, and again, he's going to take it to another level beyond what we often assume and often live in just a few moments. We'll dwell on that in just a few minutes. But when we say these things, "He is my master, he is my Lord," he says, "You're doing well, you're doing well." That's what he wants. That pleases him. But this is the first primary truth, just simply the proclamation of his deity. The proclamation of his deity. Back in Matthew chapter 23, he made it very clear that calling himself Master and Lord is just in fact that, declaring himself to be God. In Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 8, he says, "But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." And so there it was perfectly well understood. He's talking about the Messiah, the Son of God, who is God himself in the flesh. And now later on in Jesus' life and ministry, he's saying, "That is me. You do well." He does not rebuke them for doing so. Well, let's move on to the second primary truth. And this is a proclamation of his humility. of his humility. We find this in the middle verses of the section we read tonight, beginning in verse number 14. Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." Now this is interesting. Verse number 16, when Jesus says the verily, verily. Now you understand when that finds its way into Scripture, Jesus is making a very important point. And it's the only verily, verily in this discourse at this moment. And so what Jesus is saying is this is, in verse, what we know as verse number 16, is the main point. This is what he's trying to get across, the primary truth he's trying to instill in the minds of the disciples. We certainly would have expected it perhaps to be verse number 13, the fact that he's God. We may have expected it to come before verse number 15, when he said, "I'm your example," because, oh, what an example Christ is. In all ways, he is our example, the example of living, the example of life, the example of compassion, of love. All that Jesus did, boy, is he ever our example. The life of self-sacrifice, the life of devotion to God, the life of commitment to one's cause and the cause of Christ. We have no better example to follow than this one we know as Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing that God gave us four different gospels that show Christ through four different sets of eyes, four different perspectives, showing Jesus in a different way because he's such a wonderful, magnificent God and being that was here on earth. And we have 3.5 years of his life recorded for us in each one of these gospels. And even though it's so important that he is our example in all ways, not just in washing of feet, but in all ways, we may have expected that to be where the verily, verily came. But no, he says this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." Now that's just a little bit of common sense. And we would assume that that's doing nothing more than describing what he had just said. Because he had stated, "I am your master and Lord, and I am your example, and you're to learn and to do what I just did for you in humble service." Now, let me back up just a little bit, because he is not teaching here that there's an ordinance of foot washing. Some churches teach this, some churches practice this, an ordinance of foot washing, usually joined with the communion service. And that is not being taught here. This is the only place where foot washing is done in this type of a situation. It's mentioned only one other time in the Bible, and it was, as I mentioned when we began this study a few weeks ago in John 13, that foot washing was a customary manner of etiquette. It was good manners. If you had a guest in your home, you made sure that their feet were washed because of the society and the environment, the dry, dusty roads, and the hot area. The feet needed to be washed so they'd be soothed and clean. It was just common courtesy to do that. And that's the way it's used in the other instance in the Word of God. We also find that it's not mentioned anywhere as being practiced in the church up until about the mid-400s, if I remember correctly. And so we know that for the first 3 centuries of the New Testament church, nobody practiced foot washing. And so some are sincere but misguided in making it an ordinance. But when Jesus says the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him, we would stop and first of all just think that this is modifying or explaining just common sense of what was said previously. But because it has the verily, verily, this is the main point. This is what he's trying to get across. So why does he say this as being so important? I think it's because he knows human nature. He knows it all too well. He knows it better than we know human nature. And he knew that man, in their organization, in their systems of administration, those who are the head, those who are in charge, like to be put on a pedestal, like to bark out orders and see people move and see people jump. And Jesus is saying that is not the way it is to be in Christianity. He says, the truth is, I have come to show you the way of God, the way that you ought to live. I'm your example, and look at what I just did for you. Now, he'll bring this into a little clearer explanation in the next verse. But we find here that we are servants and sent ones, and Jesus is the master, the Lord, and the sender. And as we are servants and sent ones, we ought never expect to rise above the master, the Lord, and the sender. If he is to humble himself as he did, we ought to humble ourselves as well. We ought to duplicate. In fact, look over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Here the Bible tells us, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Now notice this next phrase, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You want God's blessing in your life? God says, don't rise above the Lord. Don't rise above the sender. He was humble. He showed himself in all of his humility there in that upper room as he washed their feet. He said, don't be afraid to go and do thou likewise. In other words, performing the most menial tasks as a form of service to other men. Because if we have pride, he says he'll resist us. Over in Luke chapter 18, verse 14. He talks about humility there as well. In Luke chapter 18, 14, Jesus says, I tell you this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now this is in response to the Pharisee and the publican who went to prayer. And Jesus tells about the Pharisee, how he brags on himself to God and say, I'm such a wonderful person. I know you're going to bless me and that you just love me and you'll get excited when I do anything else for you. And filled in his pride, and the publican, the outcast in society, came before the Lord and did nothing more than smite his breast and God be merciful to me, a sinner. Humility. Which one was justified by their prayer? Not the proud man full of good works, but the humble man. The humble man. Humility has a great place among Christians. Often we forget that. The world scorns those who have humility. They seek to take advantage of those who are humble. They seek to exert their own power and strength over those who aren't trying to do the same. Excuse me, it's a dog-eat-dog world out in the world, and Christians need to be wary that we don't adopt that same philosophy. Because if we do, the Bible tells us in Peter, we just read it, God will resist us. We cannot expect his blessings. But we also see we cannot expect happiness. You see, that's what Jesus is trying to teach us here. The third primary truth, proclamation of his authority. In verse number 17, he says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Here's the way to happiness. It's through humility. It's through serving. It's through acknowledging our Lord and our Master. It's through humbling ourselves before Him, becoming a servant to others on His behalf. The problem in verse 17 is that we have a lot of people with knowledge without works. He's saying these two things have to go hand in hand. We're not to scoff and scorn at knowledge and acquiring a knowledge of God and of the things of God. That is so important that we know these things. But he says it's just as important, not just to know, but to put them into practice. To put them into practice. We can acknowledge Jesus as our teacher, and apply ourselves to studying His Word, apply ourselves to being faithful in church and soaking up all that is said and taught. And yet if we never put it into practice, God says we'll never know happiness. We'll never know happiness. Who is the most knowledgeable in spiritual things other than God Himself? Satan. James tells us, as he's rebuking those people, says, "Thou sayest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils believe. Over and over again throughout the Gospels, when Jesus is going to rebuke an unclean spirit, they cry out and say, "We know who thou art, the Son of God." They know who Jesus is. They know the spiritual truths. They know the scriptural truths. They understand them better than we do for the most part. But they never act on them. Never put it into practice. Fulfilling their own selfish, diabolical schemes. We as believers need to learn that truth. Part of one of these things, we ought to know that the only way we'll be happy as believers is to put into practice the things written in this book. The only way to happiness in the life of any man is by putting into practice the things in this book. If an unsaved man will practice the principles of these books, he'll have a satisfied and happy life. Well, you see, the unsaved person only has one thing to live for, and that's self. Self-gratification, self-pleasure, self-advancement, self-promotion. And as they're striving so hard after all these things, they're missing out on the true happiness and satisfaction in life. They get to the end of the road with nothing but heartaches and regrets. As they look back on their life, they see the ruin they created, all the good things they passed up and let go. But God says if we'll do things His way, we'll do things His way. It says, "Happy are ye, happy are ye." See, there's a real key here, a real important lesson that we have been given to us, not to harbor for ourselves, but to spread throughout the world. It begins with that first truth. Jesus is Master and Lord. So many in the world, so many that we even know, so many here in Bucyrus that don't acknowledge this. If they were to die tonight, they'd die in their sins and spend an eternity in hell. No hope of an eternal home in heaven because they've never reconciled with God. You see, they don't recognize Jesus as the Savior who died on their behalf on the cross of Calvary. The sinless sacrifice, sinless Lamb of God, dying on their behalf. We need to tell them that. That's where it begins. Simply putting faith in Him. They're trying so hard to be religious, trying so hard to earn their way to heaven. But they don't know the truth that Jesus is Master and Lord, and that salvation comes through no other means than faith. Jesus said, "It is finished. All the work was done. We have nothing to add to it." The Bible tells all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Be as good as we can, as righteous as a human being can be. And God says it's, in my sight, as nothing more than filthy rags to be disposed of, to be thrown out, having no value, no worth. That's where happiness begins. We have the message. Remember, we're sent ones. It tells us that in verse 16. It's important. It says, "Verily, verily." It moves from there to humility. This thing the world scoffs at, sees it as weakness. God says it's great strength. As we serve others in even the most menial tasks, doing whatever we can to please others, not living for self, but living for God and others on His behalf. And then it flows from there into learning the things of God and putting them into practice. If we'll do these three things, we'll experience happiness and satisfaction in life. If we turn our back on any of these things, we sacrifice our own happiness. Won't you experience the happiness and joy of the Lord by putting these things into practice in your life today? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for giving us so many lessons from this one account in Your life. This was history. This really happened. And Father, so much for us to learn and then put into practice. Help us to do that. It's so easy to learn, but then not practice.
but help us to be doers of the word and experience the happiness you promised to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.